We are going through the canons of Dort because it is one of the secondary standards of what we believe. It is not a primary standard, it is a secondary standard. And by that I mean that as a secondary standard, the Synod of Dort never stands alone. It only stands and as it conforms to the Word of God. God's Word is primary. We don't elevate tradition alongside of Scripture. Scripture stands alone. God meant what He wrote and wrote what He meant. And we follow that as our primary text. There is also, though, secondary means that God has given the church, secondary expressions, fallible that they are, but nevertheless are standards, summaries of our faith, and we call those the three forms of unity in the Dutch Reform history. And the Presbyterian side, we call them the Westminster Standards. Here at Covenant Reform, we follow the three forms of unity. One of those is the Synod of Dort. And we've been going through Canon 1 already, and now we're on Canon 2, Article 2. And so we read Article 2 as just a summary of what the Scriptures teach, and then we'll open up the Word of God together. So, second head of doctrine, also this is called the second canon. There was an expression during the canons when Synod of Dort met that when they had formulated their canons that one person had said that our canons have defeated the Arminians. And so here we call them the second head or second canon of doctrine. We're reading, dealing with Article 2 of the second head. Here we read under Article 2 of the Synod of Dort, second head, since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, He has been pleased of His infinite mercy to give His only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that He might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. And now, congregation, please open the Scriptures to Galatians chapter 1. We are using Galatians chapter 1 to establish the fact of our Lord's His death and His redemption. We're using Galatians chapter 1, particularly verses 4 and 5, particularly verse 4, to explain the death of our Lord, because that's really what the canons are dealing with in the second head. In the first head, we're dealing with unconditional election and the complexities of that. And then in the second part here, we're dealing, that is the second canon, we're dealing with the redemption of man in relation to Christ's death. In other words, His atoning work. So we read from God's Word, particularly looking at verse 3, of Galatians chapter 1. But let us begin with verse 1 reading to verse 5. Here is the reading of God's holy, infallible, divine Word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, our God the Father, and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, congregation, we continue this series in our understanding of the Synod of Dort, which took place between 1618 to 1619. We have seen that the doctrine of unconditional election is personal and particular. Election is personal and particular because it deals with individuals, the elect, otherwise known, not simple groups or general crowds of people. God's election is unconditional, and it is particular and personal. That's the truth. in the second canon as well, that when we look at Christ's death upon the cross, his atoning work, it is particular and it is personal. God's election is personal and particular because God's love is eternally placed upon those for whom he loves unconditionally. Election, or God's good pleasure, is according to his sovereign decree. And it includes both election to salvation in Jesus Christ, as well as reprobation. God's passing by those who are condemned. If you have election unto salvation, you must have then reprobation unto damnation. The two stand and fall together. And the second head of doctrine, this is our topic here, we're dealing with the death of Christ and the redemption of man from his misery. We are using the title in this section in a more modern way, as used by John Murray, the former professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, in his book on the Atonement. I think that title that John Murray writes or has on his book on the Atonement is really precise. Now, the title of his book is Redemption, Accomplished, and Applied. So when you think of the word atonement, to cover, you think of Christ's death upon the cross. Think of it as redemption, accomplished by our Lord on the cross, and then applied. That's the title in which I will be using as we go through the second canon. Redemption, Accomplished, and Applied. This title describes the essence of not only this section, but also applies and describes God's work in redemption or in the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. God provides the redemption of sinners, which is accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ, and applies it to the sinner by grace through faith in Christ. The synod understood that the basis in understanding the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is fundamentally grounded in the justice of God. And that's why we spent last week talking about what is meant by the justice of God and how it is so critical to understand when we're talking about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Too many times we look at justice in the way we look at it today in our culture, and we find very little justice. And then we try to apply that. That is what we learn from our culture, what we see in the Supreme Court that doesn't know their right hand from their left at times. When we look at courts and we seem to want to just go by what other judges have said and agree or disagree with that. And the Lord doesn't operate that way. We learn that the justice of God is His moral excellence, which includes His holiness and glory. It is God's supreme moral excellence that requires Him to punish sin and reward righteousness. In the second head of doctrine, we learn that Jesus Christ has come to satisfy the justice of God and its demands. Now, there's a whole bunch of theories out there. The governmental theory of the atonement, for example, where that theory basically just says that God relaxes the requirements of His law. Hugo Grotius in history is that way. But we know that God cannot do that because it is contrary to His nature. His nature requires excellence, perfection, because of His holiness and because of His glory. For God's justice requires strict justice. No plea bargaining or lowering of His holiness. Strict justice requires the death of a sinner. Well, today our desire is to look at Article 2, stressing two significant points in our Lord's redemption accomplished and applied. First, with regard to the whole idea of substitution. What does the term mean and how is it applied to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? And then second, the whole idea and understanding of what is called penal substitution. Like justification, the doctrine of satisfaction is a legal term which is very important in our understanding of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll deal with the doctrine of satisfaction next week, Lord willing. So we just have 2 points. The first is the idea of substitution. How is that grounded in Holy Scripture? And then second, to understand what kind of substitution is it? And we say that that is a penal substitution. The two terms, that is penal substitution, are never to be separated from our understanding of our Lord Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross. Now, we may do that at times because we're lazy, because the theological accuracy is not where it should be. Sometimes we'll say, we believe in substitution. And really, we don't believe just simply in substitution. We believe in penal substitution. And so penal should always be associated with substitution. Well, first, let us consider the idea of substitution, first of all. We see that here in our text, in other texts as we go on. In verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. That Greek word that's translated here for four, huper, is definitely a reference to substitution. And we notice that in other parts of Scripture as well. Well, but first, the idea of substitution, therefore, then, is grounded in the fact that man cannot save himself. A rebellious sinner is man in his heart. Man cannot satisfy the demands of divine justice, because the wages of sin is death. There's no way around that passage in the book of Romans. There's no way around that in the justice of God. There's no way around that truth. The wages of sin is death, whether it be a single sin or a whole bunch of sins. So then man must look outside of himself to the Lord Jesus to fulfill the demands of the law and save him from divine wrath. We must look to Jesus Christ, not ourselves. And if you notice today, especially if you hear any type of lecturing psychologically on psychology or sociology of some sort, and PBS is noted for this, they get this couple doctors up there that always say, you got to look within yourself. Salvation rests within your own heart. The humanist basically holds to that type of religion. A humanist has a religion. The religion is the deification of himself. He can save himself. And that should be always a red flag to all of us. And when you start hearing things like that, turn around and run quickly for them their hills. Because what they're teaching is false. Man must look outside of himself to the Lord Jesus to fulfill the demands of the law and save his wretched soul from divine wrath. The biblical evidence of substitution is incredible. For example, it is found when Adam and Eve were clothed by the Lord God with animal skins after their fall into sin in Genesis 3:21, where we read these words, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made clothes or tunics of skin and clothed them." They were unable to clothe themselves. And so there was a substitute, and it was the sacrificial animal. The idea of substitution is grounded in all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, specifically in the Levitical offerings, every one of them. There's no question about it that substitution is a biblical and scriptural idea, not just some theological doctrine. Because man is unworthy, or because he is unworthy, the worshiper of the Lord God in the Old Testament would come to the temple to offer a substitute, usually an animal like a sheep or a goat, to stand in to make atonement for sin. The substitution of the goat occurred when the worshiper placed his hands, sometimes it's singular, sometimes it's plural, on the goat, which is a picture of imputation. My sin now is being reckoned to the goat, and the innocent goat's is being reckoned to me. So not only do we find in substitution the whole very idea of imputation, but we also see this transference idea in substitution. The imagery was vivid and a constant reminder as the worshiper was declared forgiven because his sin was imputed or accounted in the death of the animal who stood in his position. And we know that that sin was forgiven or atoned for only in a relative sense, waiting for the Lord Jesus to come ultimately in His death. But nevertheless, the whole idea of substitution is found there in the Levitical offerings. The substitutionary offering instituted by God pictures our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our substitute. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This substitutionary aspect of our Lord's death is cited, for example, in Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:15. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1:4 that we have read, who gave Himself for our sins. In Galatians 3:18, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Listen to Peter in Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Again, in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. There's no reason anymore for any type of sacrifice be given. The Mass in the Roman Catholic Church is blasphemy. He was offered and He died once for us all. His death is sufficient to satisfy the justice of God. Substitution, then, congregation, is really countercultural in every way, because man by nature loves to deify himself and exalt himself in believing that only he can save himself. We have no Savior but ourselves, the Humanist Manifesto reads. And that's our culture today. Yet the Scriptures remind us, along with practical experience, that our salvation rests outside of ourselves. Practical experience keeps teaching us over and over and over again that we're sinners and that we cannot save ourselves. As a matter of fact, our situation continually gets worse. And yet the Scriptures, over and over and over again, remind us that we need a substitute. Because we are totally depraved and under the wrath of God, we must look to the mercy of God in the sending of His only begotten Son. We must not then look to ourselves. We must not look to the government or to our culture, or even to our own wills, but to Jesus Christ alone. He can save us. He can get us out of the present trouble that we're in and ultimately save us from our own sins. Is this not what Peter said in the book of Acts in chapter 4, verse 12? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, there's two relationships with regard to what Peter said there. There's two kinds of interpretation. One was the fact that Messiahs were popping up all over the town, all the time in Israel. There's always somebody doing something. And Peter says, no, salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. But it's also a slam against the Roman government, because Caesar claimed deity. Caesar claimed salvation. And Peter was saying very clearly that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ, our substitute. And secondly, the death of our Lord Jesus is not just about substitution. If that were the case, there would be no discussion about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. There would be no argument amongst theologians, or even in the church. There would be no arguments at all. The argument arises when we say we believe in penal substitution. This is the doctrine that Jesus suffered on behalf of sinners the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. There is a law understanding here that needs to be satisfied. This substitution was not general, as if Christ died for everyone without exception or distinction. But this substitution was personal and effectual. And we see this truth throughout Scripture again, pictured in many different ways. You just think of the violence of bringing an animal to the altar and cutting its throat. Think of the blood all over the place. Think of the noise. Think of the anger. Think of the penality in that alone. You almost can hear people from a distance saying, "Well, why murder such an innocent animal like that?" I'm sure there were those kinds of people in the days of Moses as well. You see, we see this truth in many different ways in Scripture, but there's no place so vivid than on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. The scapegoat of the great Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, pictures transference or substitution penally of the penalty of sin, as one goat is slain and the other goat is let go. By the high priest placing his hands on the head of the goat and confessing the sins of Israel, the priest symbolizes the transference of the people's sin to the goat. And together, the goat sacrificed and the living scapegoat showed that the goats were substituted for the people, and that they, the goat, bore the penalty, that is, the goat that was slain, for the penalty of sin. It's important to see that there were two goats. One of them was slain for the penalty with regard to sin, and the other goat was let free into the wilderness. In other words, there was definitely substitution, but there was also penality there that had to be satisfied. One suffered that death by letting the other one go. The sacrificed goat perished, and the scapegoat took away the impurities of the sins into the wilderness. The scapegoat and the slain goat pictures our Lord Jesus Christ and His beloved elect. The scapegoat pictures us being set free, and the slain goat pictures Jesus who bore our sins and taking them away. When Jesus bears our sin, we are freed from the guilt of our own sins. The provision made by Christ enables us to enter into the heavenlies, to the most holy place, where we offer our prayers to God and we rest in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is then our penal substitute, being our surety. We now take communion and union with our Lord Jesus Christ, that our Father is no longer our judge, but He is now our Heavenly Father in heaven. Jesus is our penal substitute, being our surety, because everything rests in Him and in His death. This full surety is ours, because His righteousness has been imputed to us and our guilt to Him. God's wrath might be satisfied in the same nature that is offended. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ, being both God and man, satisfies the justice of God. By offering Himself as a sacrifice, by substituting Himself for us, bearing our punishment for our sin, Jesus appeased the Father and effectually reconciles His own people in clothing them with His righteousness. What a beautiful picture that is, congregation. Penal substitution, then, emphasizes that the punishment from God provoked by human sin was borne by Jesus Christ with His sacrificial death on the cross. And this is why our boast is in the cross, that cursed instrument of divine justice and mercy. There is an important distinction theologically that needs to be made at this point. It's between simple substitutionary atonement, Christ suffered for us, and penal substitution. Christ's suffering is punishment instead of us. Do you see the difference there? Substitution by itself is suffering for us. But penal substitution includes not only Christ's suffering, but also that strict punishment that the law demanded Him to satisfy the justice of God. Both substitutionary, in other words, for substitutionary is vicarious atonement, emphasize Christ's work. But penal substitution goes beyond the general statement to specifically state that substitution is of Christ's punishment instead of our punishment. There's an emphasis not just on suffering, but on punishment to satisfy the divine law. For example, when we read in Galatians 3, verse 13, these words, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Good passage for penal substitution. In this passage, the apostle is explaining the method of redemption, answering the question, by what method or how did our Lord redeem us? What method did He use to redeem us? The answer is obvious, that the curse is the divine condemnation of sin, which leads to death. To this curse, we are all convicted, and the penalty is ours. But our Lord Jesus, by means of the cross, identified Himself as a penal substitute with the condemnation threatening on sinners, that through His act, the curse would be paid for, and we would go free. Free to serve, free to worship, in union and communion with God. God is no longer our judge, as Calvin would say. Now He is our Heavenly Father, all on account of what Jesus Christ did. And this is the gospel, and this is penal substitution. In our culture, the word penalty is not in fashion. We used to call jails and prisons penitentiaries. Some of us who are older can remember that. The word penitentiary stresses penance, confession for crimes committed against the state. The penitentiary is a house of correction. Of course, today the word penal or penance is not in fashion. It's not politically correct. Rehabilitation has taken over the system. the whole idea of personal accountability with regard to justice or to the law, which Penel emphasizes is no longer in vogue. This is true about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most churches today do not teach or preach on the doctrine of penal substitution. In many churches today, they want to encourage, inspire, or motivate apart from the teachings of Holy Scripture. Nevertheless, the Scriptures keep bringing us back to the reason for Christ's death, which was to satisfy the just requirements of the law for the guilty and the vile, for people like you and me, to set us free. You see, congregation, God's justice requires that the penalty for sin be executed strictly. Yet Almighty God, in His divine mercy, on account of His own good pleasure, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to pay for the price of our sins, each and every one of them. It's incredible to think of that. Think of that freedom that you have in Christ, that resting in Him as your substitute, as your penal substitute, sets you free to serve Him, to love Him, to cherish Him, to obey Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, whenever you talk to someone who's been in jail for a while, or they've been in prison for a while, there's nothing like the day when they were let free. When you talk about those who were in World War II, for example, those who had, you know, were in an occupied country by the Nazis, when they saw the liberation or the liberating forces coming, and they could walk out their door free. Oh, indeed, the air smelled differently. Life took on a whole different meaning because they were set free. We need to get back to that truth in our own hearts, that Christ has set us free. He has set us free from the pharaohs of this world. He has set us free from Satan. He has set us free from our own wicked desires so that we would serve Him freely out of gratitude, and that we would lift up the name of Jesus Christ. God, in His divine mercy, on account of His own good pleasure, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to pay the price for our sins, each and every one of them. Jesus is not only the substitute, or our substitute, but He is also our curse bearer, our penalty bearer. Luther always had a way of embellishing things. I think I like Luther at times better than Calvin. But Luther had a way of embellishing things. He said that Jesus Christ, when He hung upon the cross, was the greatest thief, the greatest adulterer, the greatest robber, the greatest drunkard that ever was. You see, because He was dying for our sins, not His own. And He was dying a death that would pay the penalty for us. The bottom line really is this. Either believe in our Lord Jesus Christ by faith as your penal substitute, or bear your own judgment in eternal hell. Choose this day between life and death. May God give us the ability to believe in Jesus, to rest in Him as our penal substitute. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, much of history is about being free. There are people that run up and down the streets yelling for freedom, and yet they know not how bondage they are to their own sin. Because until a man knows Christ, he's always bound in his own depravity and bound in his own nature. But when Christ comes into the heart, He comes in as a penal substitute for us, for our sins. That's why He gave Himself, that He might deliver us from this present evil age. Oh Lord, we cannot save ourselves. Government can't save us. The church, in a sense, our denomination can't save us. Our baptism can't save us. Jesus saves. Help us, oh Lord God, to believe in Jesus and to rest in Him. And set us free, oh Lord, to serve You with gratitude and praise. What a redemption. One that is accomplished and applied. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.